We shall now turn to consider words together that are found in the psalm read, the Psalm 37, a psalm of David. And the words that we would endeavor to consider together are those words at the beginning of the verse 4. We may read from verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass, and so on. And you will see the various instructions, the exhortations of David, no doubt, out of his experience. In verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord. Then in verse 4, he says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. These are all varied exercises that the people of God learn to be engaged in because of the many blessings that accrue from them. Now, we could spend time, no doubt, making reference to this trusting in the Lord, what it means to trust in the Lord. We could spend time on the words of verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him. What does it mean to really commit our way to the Lord? We could go to verse 7, rest in the Lord. What does that mean to be resting in the Lord, the soul finding tranquility and peace and rest in the Lord, waiting patiently for him, confident in him? All these are very important spiritual exercises, but we would endeavor to concentrate upon this verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord. Trust in the Lord, yes, but also delight thyself in the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, but delight thyself also in the Lord. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, but delight thyself also in the Lord. And we might find that there are those, and yes, they declare, they testify, I am trusting in the Lord. But the question arises, are you delighting in the Lord? Some would say, well, I have learned to commit my way unto the Lord, not to make decisions without involving God in them. But we may do that and still not delight ourselves in the Lord. There are those, and they will say, well, I have peace of mind in the midst of my trials and troubles, I'm waiting patiently upon the Lord, but that is not still evidence that we're delighting in the Lord. It may be, but it may not be. And that is why, therefore, we would like to spend a little time on these words, considering this great matter of delighting in the Lord. Finding real delight in the Lord. Now, we might, well, before going anywhere else, stop and ask ourselves, well, have I been delighting in God today? Have I found my soul's delight in God today? This is the Lord's day. And I have not had to involve myself in the everyday affairs of the other days of the week. I've had the opportunity to spend time with God. Has it been delightsome? As we're coming to the end of this day, it's drawing fast to a conclusion. Can we honestly say, yes, I found delight in God today. It has been a delightsome experience for me personally with God. Delighting in God is an experience. It isn't merely a feeling. It isn't something that is mere theory that we know is possible, that we know is an existence, that God can be enjoyed, that he can be delighted in. It is an experience that we ought to be seeking and an experience we ought to really be endeavoring after, to delight in God. Now you might well think, well, how could anyone not delight in God? You think of it. Everything that God reveals of himself, everything that's revealed of God in his word, surely indicates that there's nothing that is not delightful in God. Everything about God must surely be delightful. The creature that is depending upon God for every breath that he draws, every heartbeat, every moment of his existence, God being who he is and what he is to his people, we might well ask, well, how is it possible that any creature could not find delight in God? But you and I know that even now, in this very community, throughout this Clarence Valley, very few of its inhabitants have a delight in God today. That's the fact. We must be honest. And you think of those who have gone to places of worship. Have they had delight in God? Are they rejoicing as this day draws to a close because they've really delighted in God? You and I know that by nature, men and women and young people do not find their delight in God, but they do have delight in many things. You know how when persons meet, maybe a grandparent, and their little grandchildren come to see them, and they're so pleased to see them, they will maybe make a reference something like this. It is a delight to see you, dear. It is a delight to take you and give you a hug, my darling. And that is an experience that is felt in the spirit of man. It's an enjoyable experience. It is something that brings pleasure into the experience. And if we are delighting in God, and if we're able to say at the end of the day, it has been a delight to be with God. It has been a delight to be in his house. It has been a delight for me personally to be in his word. That will be something real to us. It will be a real experience. Yes, feelings will come into it, but it will be a genuine, real experience. Men naturally find delight in wealth, in prosperity. They are happy and delighted if they're prospering. There are those today, they delight in nothing greater than sport and leisure, the various things that men and women and young people are growing up to find their delight in. Now that will not change without the mighty power of God. God must work to make that man, that woman, that young person whose heart, whose mind, whose strength, whose energy is all focused on the enjoyment and the experience of pleasure and delight in earthly things. And unless God will change that heart, that soul, that mind, then there will be no delighting in God. But what does it mean to delight in God? What is the cause that someone who finds his or her delights in the things of this world, the things that are fleeting, the things that are passing, to what causes someone to find delight in that which is so contrary to the natural man's desires and interests? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and indeed others, reminding them of their past when they walked in disobedience to God. And what did they delight in? They delighted in their sin, in all its various forms. You think of how much men delight in their sin tonight. And it is only for a season. You see this again and again and again. Men and women forget life is going to deteriorate. The things they enjoy when they're young, they will not enjoy when they get older. They are moving through life's journey, and they have to acknowledge that the things they enjoy are only for a very, very short season. When Moses left the house of Pharaoh, and when he joined himself with the Israelites, and when he turned his back on Egypt and in Pharaoh's house, what was he doing? He turned his back on what the Spirit of God says was the pleasures of sin for a season. Ah, yes, what men delight in is only for a very short season. And they forget this. They don't seem to even think about it. But the delights of which the psalmist here is speaking, he can write out of experience. Delight thyself also in the Lord. These delights are as eternal as God himself. These delights are as immutable as God is. These delights last as long as God exists. So if I am delighting in God, I am delighting in that which will perpetually, consistently, eternally give the soul delight. Now then, we have to inquire. What are my prospects for eternity? If I do not delight in God tonight, how will I ever delight in God in eternity? If I am not finding delight on this, the typical Sabbath of the great eternal Sabbath, if I am not finding delight in God now, how will I ever, ever delight in God in eternity to come? It is a very, very important matter then to discover whether we do delight in God or not. For if we do not delight in God, it is evidence in itself that we stand in need of a mighty, saving, radical change. We need to be born again of the Spirit of God. Now then, how do we know that a man or a woman or a young person does delight in God? We will know surely when we look at men and women around us what they naturally delight in, don't we? We see a young person devoted to sport, devoted to a particular lifestyle, devoted to a particular goal that they're going to achieve at whatever cost. Well, we know that's what they delight in. It becomes very obvious. The evidence is clear. You know people, and if they were to ask you, well, what do you think that I find my pleasure in? What do you think that I am delighted in? Well, you would just consider their lifestyle. You would see how they spend their time. You would just notice what they're devoted to, what they're engaged in most of the time of their existence. And you know, that's what he or she finds delight in. Now, do you think you have met many people that you could say unquestionably, that man delights in God. That woman delights in God. There's no doubt. I can see the evidence is so clear. His or her delight is in God. I can see the evidence in the way they live, in the interests they have, the places they go, the company they keep, how much they love the Word of God, how much time they spend with it and in it. It is obvious they delight in God. But then we may ask, well, what are these delights that are found in God? What are they? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we are but mortal creatures of the dust. And how do we find delight in God? What is it that delights us? If we delight in God, delight thyself also in the Lord. Thyself. It is a personal responsibility. The delights are in God. But it is for you and I to discover them in our experience. We cannot blame God if we don't find delight in him. That is not God's fault. It is our fault. Delight thyself. We must ask then tonight, well, what am I most delighting in? And maybe we need to be brought under conviction. Maybe we need to be convicted of the fact we are not delighting in God as we should. If we have to admit, well, right enough, when I begin to think of it, there are other things that give me more pleasure. There are other matters that are of greater concern. And I do find myself very happy, very content, here and there, at this or that or the other, more than in God. Maybe that's what we need, to be brought under conviction. To face the fact that we are not delighting in God as we should. Now, the very first thing that ought to delight us, surely, is the delight of knowing God. The delight that we find for our souls in the knowledge of God. That is something very, very precious. When you think to begin with of the multitudes throughout the world, and they haven't a clue about God, they know nothing of his revelation, they've never heard the gospel, they've never heard of the one who came in the fullness of time to reveal God, to make God known, bearing his perfect image, representing God to men, drawing near as God to them so that they might know God in a way they'd never known before. Now this, of course, is one of the great delights, so much so that a true child of God is never content, never satisfied with a limited knowledge of God. They want to know more. They are hungry to know more about God. And they are hungry to be more intimate with God. Now that's the reality of the Christian's experience. They don't think, well, I read a few chapters from the Bible and it tells me some interesting things about God and I certainly believe them, they must be true. What did Jesus pray in John 17? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, that they might know thee, not know about thee, but that they might know thee, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And we have to ask, well, yes, I might know about God, and I might be able even to quote scripture that confirms that I have some knowledge about God, who he is and what he does, and so on, but do we really know him? Do we know him as he desires to be known? Do we know him as he reveals himself? Are we learning of him? Is our knowledge improving? Is it our delight when we come to the Word of God to discover something new about God, to be drawn closer to God, to come nearer to him, and he then comes nearer to us? The knowledge of the personal, intimate knowledge of God, knowing him as a friend, knowing him as a father, knowing him as in all his glorious attributes, he is associated with someone like ourselves, knowing the mercy of God, knowing the grace of God, knowing the love of God. How well do we know God? Do we find, like the psalmist, that there is within us such an intensity of desire after God that he was saying, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so my soul is panting after the living God. When the hart is being chased, there's only one place it wants to get to, and that's the water, that it might quench its thirst, that it might be re-energized, as it were, to travel further, to escape from those that are seeking it. And that's what the psalmist says. It's the natural inclination of my heart and my soul to seek God, to cry out after God, to pursue God. And we have to ask ourselves, do we indeed get delight out of the knowledge of God? How is our knowledge of God progressing? Because Peter tells us that where there's grace in the soul, there is growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. We don't know everything in a moment. We learn and we delight as we learn. And every new discovery of God delights the soul. But there is certainly, there must be, delight in the attributes of God. We've mentioned some of them already. If we delight in God, we delight in everything he is. Oh, you see, the imagination of man throughout his history forming gods out of the imagination that is so ignorant of the true God. Paul came across it in Athens. There were all these idols and all these images and all the various monuments to the various gods. And then Paul came across the one to the unknown God. And men, you see, thought they knew all kinds of gods. But the God they needed to know, they didn't know. And man has got such an imagination that he will naturally produce a God of his own making. There is nothing that man manufactures more than gods. You think of that. That's what he gives himself to. He will make an idol God out of anything. And he will manufacture it and he will devote himself to it. He may be educated, he may be enlightened as he thinks so that he doesn't bow down to gods of stone and gods of wood and idols of his own making, but he bows before the images of the God that he himself wants to find pleasure in. Whatever that God might be. But those who delight in God delight in every attribute of God. They delight in God being the great I Am. They delight in the triune God. They delight in the fact that God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Three persons in one God. They delight in that. They don't question it. They don't argue with it. They don't try to define it. They delight in it. And men, you see, think because they are so clever, they ought to be able to comprehend everything that possibly can be known. And until they do, they don't accept it. But you see, those who delight in God delight in the fact he's the incomprehensible God. They delight in the fact that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just. They delight in his omnipotence, his mighty power. They delight in his omniscience. It is a delight to them to consider the fact God knows everything. And he knows everything about me. Oh, the ungodly man or woman or young person would like that God wouldn't know some things about them. And they would like to know, or they would like to be convinced that God doesn't know about the sins they commit and that God won't judge them because he's ignorant of them. But the true child of God delights in the fact that they can go and seek forgiveness for their sins. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. And many of those sins they don't even know. And they couldn't go to confession to a priest in a confession box and confess them because they can't even remember them. And furthermore, they are so ignorant of them. In the Old Testament, there had to be a sacrifice offered for the sins that were committed in ignorance. And Jesus Christ had to atone for the sins that you and I are ignorant of. The sins that we know may trouble us. How great would be the trouble if we knew every sin we'd ever committed. But what a delight it is to know that God knows everything. What a peace that brings into the soul. God knows everything. Men are so ignorant. Men are so clever. They'll make their judgments on the basis of how clever they are, how much they know. But the child of God delights in this. God knows the truth about everything. There's nothing hidden from him. Nothing can be hidden from him. And they, of course, delight in the service of God. That is, one of the marks of a child of God, how much they delight, it's their great pleasure, to be able to do something in the service of God. As some think, the only commendable service is something that's recognized, that's spoken about, something that is big, something that gets attention, something that men speak about and are interested in. But you see, you and I have a tendency to make judgments. That is a wonderful work. You've heard people maybe say, I've heard people make reference to it, about certain ministers or preachers or missionaries. He is doing, you're doing a wonderful work for God. And they make a distinction, you see. If you're going to do anything for God, it's going to be great, it's going to be amazing. God never asks you apparently to do anything that is menial in the eyes of men. And we have a tendency, you see, to dissect. And this is great, this is menial. You see, the fact is this. There is nothing menial in the service of God. Absolutely nothing. How foolish we are to think that maybe someone scrubbing floors, in contrast to some great evangelist preaching the gospel to thousands, how distinctly different the work is. No, no. If God appoints to you or to me any service at all, we ought to think it the greatest privilege. I remember when I was a little fellow, we used to go to a Sabbath school and we used to sing little choruses, regardless of whether we agree with them or not. And I still remember the words, do it all for Jesus. Whether it was ironing or washing or whatever, do it all for Jesus. And that's how it ought to be. Whatever we are doing, whatever our hands, our minds, our feet are involved in, we ought to ask, am I delighting in this? Or is it a burden to me? Is it something I wish I could get away from? Is it something I wish God would cast off to someone else? Do we delight in God? Do we delight in God's disposing of our providences? Do we delight in the application of God's divine wisdom in ordering our affairs as they are and as they turn out to be? If we delight in God and find delight in God, won't we delight in His worship? Won't it be a delight? And when the Lord's Day dawns, we will know whether we delight in the worship of God or not. If we have the spirit, or it is absent, of the psalmist when he said, I joyed when to the house of God, go up, they said to me. You know what the psalmist really was saying? It's my great delight to go to God's house. It's my great joy to go to God's house. I wouldn't miss it for anything. I want to be there because I delight in God. I want to adore Him. I want to praise Him. I want to thank Him. I want to bow at His feet. I want to acknowledge Him. And I believe that even the very times we're living in, these are testing times. And I believe when this coronavirus, if it is finally over, when it is over, the church will have changed. And this is a time of sifting. And you will find there are people, and they will be making this an excuse for non-attendance at the means of grace. And you will find that there will be those, and they will get into a habit of non-attendance and they will not attend again. And I believe that where there is a delight in God, then there is a longing and a yearning that the conditions under which we are living at the moment would be passed, that we might have the opportunity to be there at every opportunity available to us to take delight in God and in worshiping Him. When you think of the leper, and he came back, there were 10 lepers, and Jesus asked, well, where are the others? Only one, after they were cleansed, only one returned to the Lord. And what did he do? He worshipped. Why was he worshipping? He was thankful. He was grateful for what the Lord had done for him. And when we delight in God, we delight in giving thanks to Him for what He has done for us. We will feel like the psalmist. Come here, I'll tell what He did for my soul. There will also be delight in the work of God and the works of God. We will consider them. We will recognize them. When we even look at the works of creation, we will find delight in them. You know, it is so different a society that we live in today. When I look back to my childhood, how different the experience was to many of the children today. They grow up and they are hardly in contact with reality sometimes. They hardly know their stars in the sky. They never see them. They hardly know that there are creatures here and there that God has created, and they are amazing marvels of His knowledge and of His wisdom and in His power. And they are so taken up with technology, with televisions, with iPads and whatever else. Their minds are concentrated, and I've seen it. Children, parents need to be warned. Children are addicted. They are addicted to iPads and iPhones and whatever else. And playing these little games, you see them, it's amazing. You go to an airport, there they're sitting playing. You get into any transport, bus, coach, train, there they are again. If they're traveling in the car, they can't look out because they can't even answer their parents. They can't even respond to them because they're unaware they even exist. They're so taken up and so addicted to these things that they will grow up not knowing even how to delight in God. And I believe that where there is delight in God, there is delight in viewing His wonders and creation. That is the difference between the unregenerate and the child of God. Wherever the child of God goes, he sees God's hand. He sees God in the rain, in the snow, in the frost, in the wind. He sees God's creative power in the mountains, in the valleys, in the flowers, in the grass, in the rivers, in the seas, in the streams. He sees the works of God everywhere he turns. And it is all beautiful and it is all glorious and it all produces praise in his heart, delights in God. Puny little man, he thinks he can do so much, he can produce so many things. But all he ever can do is imitate what God has already done, even the greatest artists. And we may go to the great art galleries and we may look at the masterpieces and marvel at them, and yet what are they? An attempt to imitate what God has already created. You see, God creates for His glory. And when we look at what He creates, we must glorify Him. But then, if we delight in God, we will delight in the image of God. We will delight in the image of God, first of all, in His beloved Son. You remember what the apostle said concerning Jesus Christ? It was in the face of Jesus Christ that he saw the glory of God. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now if that is something that delights the soul, the glory of God in creation is one thing. The glory of God in salvation. But the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have we ever seen it? Have we ever discovered it? The glory of God is seen in His beloved Son in a most peculiar and particular way. But then, what about the image that grace restores in a fallen sinner? Those who delight in God delight in His saving work. The angels, we are told, rejoice in heaven over one sinner that repents. The angels rejoice over that. It is a great moment in the experience of the angelic hosts when on earth one sinner is found repenting for his or her sin. And that is because that's the work of God. That is the product of the divine power of God. The image of God is being restored in that poor fallen sinner. He comes into the world bearing the image of his fallen father Adam. Now then, do we delight? Do we find delight in the work of God and the saving work of God? When we find one of the Lord's dear children, do we first of all inquire about his denominational label? What church do you belong to? What denomination are you attached to? Are you a Baptist? Are you a Presbyterian? Are you a Methodist? Whatever. What delights the heart of the child of God is to discover the image of God, the image of Christ in a fellow sinner. Do we find much of that today? Oh, we meet with people professing to be Christians, but do we see the image of Christ? Do we see the glory of God in the image that the Spirit of God has produced? Delight thyself also in the Lord. That's a duty, that's a responsibility. Delighting in Christ himself, who is the very express image of the Father's person. Delighting in him brings benefits, spiritual benefits to the soul. And therefore, we ought to ask, what are the particular benefits of delighting in God? Does it make any difference? Does it make any difference in our experience whether we delight in God or whether we don't? The first thing that surely is a benefit and a very important one is the assurance of the love of God. God is love. The more I know God, the more I understand His love. The more I enter into the knowledge of God, the more impressed I become with his love to sinners, his love that is made known in Jesus Christ. And you know how it affected the Apostle Paul. What did he say? The love of Christ constraineth me. The love of God is a constraining love. What does it constrain men to do? Well, the apostle says, we love him because he first loved us. The only reason I can possibly love him is because he first loved me. And his love constrains me. His love constrains me to forsake my sin because he hates my sin. His love constrains me to turn my back on the world and to turn my back on everything that will come between me and the Savior, because I delight in him. I desire him more than anything else. And that is one of the great blessings, the benefits of delighting in God. We become more assured of his love. We dwell in it. We relish it. We enjoy it. The love of God is a real love. And Paul, when he was writing to the Romans, he assured them that he could not think of anything, and neither could they, in Romans chapter 8, absolutely nothing that could separate him from the love of God. Now, what a confidence that must put into the soul. No matter what happens, and no matter what my experience, and no matter how I understand it or misunderstand it, it makes no difference. The love of God remains absolutely steadfast. And Paul writes here verse 35 of Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? None of these things can possibly separate us from the love of God. Paul says, I am persuaded. Now that is something that we must appreciate. Not everyone can say. Paul had many, many experiences. And maybe the devil through them would tempt him to doubt God. But he said, I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded by the word of God, by the revelation of God, but I'm persuaded in my own experience that nothing can separate me from the love of God. When we're passing a long life's journey through our earthly pilgrimage, the devil will tempt the children of God to feel sometimes, well, God has forsaken them. God has abandoned them. He's left them. Here's Paul, I'm persuaded that nothing, nothing above, nothing below, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In addition to assurance of God's love, there is the blessing of communion with God. Communion with God. If I delight in God, don't I want to spend time with God? Don't I want at times to be alone with God? To be enjoying uninterrupted communion and fellowship with God. His love draws me. His love compels me. I cannot pursue anything or anyone else. I must pursue him. And there is a real joy in that. My, when you look around sometimes you wonder, what kind of Christianity do some people have? It seems sometimes the more miserable they are, the more holy they imagine they are. When Jesus Christ says, I give unto my sheep life, what kind of life does he give? You hear people talk, well, I'm on this diet, I've on this particular scheme or whatever, and I really now have found life. You hear people talk that way. I've really discovered life because I'm on this course or that course. I'm on this diet, that diet. I'm in this company or that company, whatever. I've really discovered life. And then if you haven't discovered that life, well then you just have to remain in your misery. Tell me something. What does Jesus Christ give when he gives life? What does that mean? Oh, you say that's something spiritual. That's eternal life. That's spiritual life. That's life beyond this world. That is spiritual life, a life in the soul. Well, tell me something. Does life make people miserable? Does life make people sad? Does life make them go round all day long and gloomy and miserable and wretched? The happiest people on the face of the earth ought to be God's people. They ought to be the most joyful, happy people on the face of the earth, because they have what others don't have. And the joy of the Lord, as we noted when we were going through Nehemiah, what did the priest say to the people? What did Nehemiah say to them? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is what makes you strong. And if we are strong in the faith and strong in Christ, then we ought to be happy in the Lord. We ought to be joyful. You remember what the apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthians in his second epistle in the chapter 6, he's going over a list of experiences that he had, and yet among them he had joy in 2 Corinthians and the chapter 6, Paul is speaking about various trials, troubles, and his experience. And among them he says this by verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers, and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live as chastened and not killed. And then listen, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And some might be looking at the apostle and they'd be thinking, well, why are you not downcast, Paul? Why are you not lamenting? Why are you not sorrowful? Look at what you've just passed through. It would make anyone sorrowful. Why are you rejoicing, Paul? That doesn't make any sense. Have you no feelings? Are you above the rest of humanity? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is Paul telling us a feeble? He is saying, I'm rejoicing. Yes, people think I ought to be sorrowful, but I'm not. I'm rejoicing. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, what does he tell them? Rejoice always. Rejoice always. And again I say it. He emphasizes it. Again I say, rejoice. Those who delight in God, rejoice in God. He makes them happy. He gives them joy. They rejoice in Him. They have life that gives them joy and peace and gives them contentment. When they are delighting in God, they delight in walking in the light of God. They're not stumbling. They're not falling around in ignorance and blindness and darkness. They're delighting in God who gives them light. They are able to trust God. In this very psalm, we referred to it at the beginning, trust in the Lord and do good. That is one thing. That is an important exercise. God wants us to trust in Him, as we are told in Proverbs. We are to trust the Lord. We are to commit our way to Him, to trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. Here, David is saying, trust in the Lord. Commit thy way to the Lord. Rest in the Lord, and so on. We need to know the difference between entrusting something to the Lord and trusting the Lord. You see, we may say, well, here's my problem. Here's my dilemma. Here is my difficulty. So I'm entrusting it to the Lord. That is not the same as actually trusting the Lord. When we commit our way to the Lord, we are to trust Him. Not just entrust God with our problem or our difficulty or whatever. We are to trust Him when we entrust it to Him. And some people will say, well, I'm entrusting my problem to the Lord, my burden, my concern, but I'm just waiting to see what God will do about it. And I'm just waiting to see if God will do anything about it. When we entrust something to God, He expects us to trust Him, to leave it with Him, and to rest in Him. To rest in Him, to be at peace. It's entrusted to God. It's His care from this point on. That's how it should be. I've entrusted it to God. From this moment, it's God's responsibility. It's not in my power. It's not in my hands. I've entrusted to Him, and I'm absolutely confident in Him because I delight in Him. I delight in His wisdom. I delight in His knowledge. I delight in His power. I delight in the way that He orders my providences. I delight in the fact that He is sanctifying me, His way to prepare me for glory itself, to prepare me to dwell with Him for all eternity. Now the question that we must ask is this, and we have to be honest before God. There's no point in deceiving ourselves. Do we delight in God? Do we really delight in God? Do we know what it is to really find our soul's pleasure in Him, our soul's delight in Him? Going back to the second book of Samuel, you find in chapter 7 there an experience on the part of King David. We read, he went in and sat before the Lord. He went in and he sat before the Lord. And then he didn't begin to pray. And he didn't begin to praise. He didn't begin to sing. Do you know what he did? He talked with God. You know, if you analyze the experiences of many professing to be the children of God, the only time they ever talk to God is when they think they're praying. They never talk to God any other time, except when they think, I'm coming with a need or a petition, and I'll talk to God then. David went in, and he sat before the Lord, and he began to talk to God. He had a conversation with God. He spoke to God. He wasn't praying. He wasn't asking a petition, but he was simply talking with his God. Do we know what that is like? Do we know what that is like to have a real heart-to-heart conversation with God? That we talk to Him. We open up to Him. We just don't come when we're in need. It's a great delight to be able to do what David did. Sit before the Lord. Sit in His presence and have a conversation with Him, and He then will converse with us. Oh, how important it is that we would learn how to delight ourselves in the Lord. And I will tell you this, if we don't go home here tonight feeling convicted, there's something wrong, because I don't believe any of us delight in God as we should. There is so much to delight in God that we have not discovered. If He does not fulfill all the desires of our souls, there's something seriously amiss. Here's what the Spirit of God is saying to us now. Delight thyself in the Lord. May He bless His word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we rejoice that we have thy word with all its exhortations, with all its encouragements, with all its promises. We pray that the Spirit of God would open up thy truth to us and that we would lay it to heart. Oh, that we would, every one of us, find our soul's delights in thyself. Bless thy word, pardon us, receive us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.